tracing in the book of Acts, that section which sets before us the pattern of the early church in operation and which outlines for us the pattern of normal Christianity. We must remember that the book of Acts is intended to describe Christianity as it ought to be in every age. And when the principles outlined in this book are followed, the church is always going to be like it is here. And that's what normal Christianity will look like. Now, in the 16th chapter to which we come this morning, we're seeing again one of those rather obscure and seemingly minor events which in the reckoning of history have turned out to be one of the most significant and momentous occasions in human history. Doesn't seem very important when you read the account here, because it's a story of the entrance of the gospel into Europe when the Apostle Paul and his small company crossed the Dardanelles and moved from Asia to Europe. And yet, as we look back upon across 20 centuries, you can see that this is one of the most significant events of all history. It changed the whole course of Western history. And perhaps no single event since the cross of Christ has so changed the history of the world than this seemingly obscure decision of the apostles to go across the narrow neck of water from Asia to Europe. I'm sure if the Emperor Claudius, who was on the throne of Rome at that time, had been asked to name the most significant event of his day, of his reign, he would never have dreamed of suggesting that it was the occasion when an obscure little bald-headed Jew decided to go from Asia to Europe. He wouldn't even have known about it. And that's how little we understand history when we're living right through it. We don't know what the great events are. And this is the occasion when this momentous event took place. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul with his faithful friend Silas and his young follower Timothy, and also joined with Dr. Luke, have been at the city of Troas, and there they received a vision from, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come over and help. God gave them direction through shutting two doors behind them and opening a slight door ajar in front of them. And the apostle never waited. When he got a door open, he tried to move into it. And so he crossed over from Asia to Europe. And Dr. Luke gives us account. And as he tells us what happened, we see unfolding once again the familiar pattern that these early Christians followed in planting the gospel in various places. And it's such an instructive thing for us to note as to how to operate today to change a nation or a city or a community. Let's pick up this account now, and we'll see these principles coming into focus as we move through this passage, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 16. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Not a very impressive beginning, is it? Here is Paul and Silas and their company in this pagan city of Philippi. Luke is careful to tell us it was a Roman colony because that's what the Philippians prided themselves in. About a century before this, a great battle had been fought right outside the walls of this city, in which Brutus and Cassius, who were the two murderers of Julius Caesar, had been defeated by the combined forces of Antony and Octavius, who later became the Emperor Augustus. And because of the help the Philippians gave to the armies of Octavius, the Emperor, when he became Emperor, had granted that these Philippians should be citizens of Rome, so that this city was a little bit of Rome transplanted in far-off Macedonia. There, the people were citizens with all the rights that the people of Rome had, and they were governed in the same way Rome was governed. And they took great pride in this fact that here was a colony of Rome, located so far away from the capital. Now, when Paul and Silas and these others came into the city, they were faced with the problem of where to begin, how to start a work. What would you do in a pagan city, a strange city you'd never been in before? Where would you start with trying to propagate the gospel in that area? Well, this was no problem to Paul. He always knew where to start. He always knew what to do to begin, because he always did the same thing. Everywhere they went, they started with the same activity. And that was simply proclaiming the revolutionary message about Jesus, the word about Christ. You see, even its historical basis is very arresting. Here's the story of this man who came and did these remarkable things and lived this remarkable life. And in a dramatic series of climactic events was finally taken and crucified in the city of Jerusalem. And all that would be dramatic enough, but then when you add to it the astounding news that he did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead, and he appeared over a period of 40 days to witnesses who saw him and touched him and ate with him. These are astonishing things. And then when the apostles began to describe the implications of this, and how this fantastic series of events was designed to enable God to meet the need of the human heart, the clamant, searching cry for meaning, the relief from guilt, the deliverance from bondage, from habits that tie and limit and frustrate, and all this was explained. They immediately had a hearing. And it's this message they began to proclaim. Now, they also had to choose where to begin it. And you remember, in most places, Paul tried to begin in the most obvious, natural place. He went to the synagogue, where there were already certain religious people gathered who knew something about God from the Scriptures, and there he began. But Philippi was a pagan city, and it evidently did not have enough Jewish male members to have a synagogue, because the law was very specific. You had to have 10 adult male Jews in order to have a synagogue. But there weren't that many. And so the law prescribed that if there weren't that many, then the Jewish people were to meet by a river and have a prayer meeting, as many as there were. And that's why Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke walked out along the riverside on their first Sabbath morning in Philippi to see if they could find a Jewish prayer meeting. And they did, to their delight, but perhaps to their dismay, they found that the only ones present were women. So the gospel entered Europe through a woman's club. Now, I don't know if you would find that a very imposing way of beginning. I'm sure most of us would feel the way to start in a city is to gather the most influential people together. But that's, of course, exactly what they did do here. The most influential people in any community are the women. And I'm not joking when I say that. They have a power to work behind the scenes that is absolutely unparalleled. And for them now to begin talking of forsaking that power to try to take on a more open power is absurd to some of us who understand the power of women. But here Paul and Silas, led of God, find their opportunity in addressing these women along the riverside. There they began to preach the gospel. Now, that's the way they always began, with a declaration to the most available people. Now the second principle they followed is immediately evident. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You see, the next step after proclaiming the word of God, the remarkable, radical, revolutionary message of the gospel, is always up to God. And these disciples expected God to do something. And that's the next principle. That's, by the way, the missing note among Christians many places today. The church has given up expecting God to do anything. And they expect to do everything. And expect to organize it and program it and carry it through. And it's literally true, as has been said, that there are many churches today operating in such a way that if the Holy Spirit were suddenly removed from the program, nobody would notice anything had happened. We don't expect God to do anything. But these people did. They just expected to preach the word, and then they expected God to act. And they couldn't tell what he'd do. He's always unpredictable. But he has several ways by which he gains access to a city, breaks open a community, and begins to plant the gospel and plant a church in the midst of that community. And four of them are employed on this occasion. This was a tough nut to crack here, Philippi. And so God employs four different ways to break open a community. Now, in other places, he only needs one of these. Sometimes there are other ways he uses in other places. But this is one of them. Right here, you find one of the frequent ways the Lord uses to break open a community. And that is to have their present prepared men and women whose hearts are ready to respond to the gospel. Such a woman was Lydia. She was already a worshiper of God. She made her living by selling purple goods. She was a businesswoman. She handled the purple dye, which was very valuable in those days, by which cloth was dyed, and she made a good living this way. She had her own home there in Philippi, large enough to accommodate these four or perhaps more early Christians who came. And her heart was ready. She had been prepared of God and was led of God to be there and to hear. Now, that's one of the first principles of any Christian activity. It's a great encouragement to my heart when I have the occasional privilege of speaking to groups of non-Christians who look at you rather coldly sometimes, hostilely at times, and you just don't know what your reaction is going to be, what their reaction is going to be to what you say. And it's always been an encouragement to me to realize that there unquestionably are people whom God has prepared. They're in front of me. I never doubt it because I found it to be true. That there are always at least one or two there whom God has prepared, and I try to talk to them and ignore the hostile reaction of others. And this is what happened here. Lydia was there and she heard this word and she didn't get upset by it. She didn't see it as a challenge to her Jewish faith. But she immediately recognized it was the fulfillment of all her Jewish hopes. And she opened her heart and received the Lord. And so the gospel first entered women. I'm going to get it there. Entered Europe through a businesswoman's meeting. That was the beginning. Now, immediately there follows another one of the methods that God employs to crack open a city. And that is through a rather spectacular deliverance that he brings about. We read verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. One of the ways God uses to arrest attention is by a spectacular deliverance like this. Sometimes it's in the realm of the physical, as it was, remember, with the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem who was suddenly healed, and as it was in the case of Paul's preaching at Lystra, who saw a man lame from birth and said to him, "Rise, stand upon your feet, Jesus Christ makes you well." And sometimes it's in the realm of the Spirit, the deliverance of the Spirit, as in this case, where you have this girl, a teenage girl, a slave, but who was also what we would call today a medium, or even a witch. She was a girl who had an evil spirit who possessed her and used her as a channel of conveying various clairvoyant messages and interpreting events of the day and predicting futures for people. And thus she was used as a means of making a living for a certain group of unscrupulous owners here who were exploiting her for this purpose. Now this girl followed Paul and Silas around and declared wherever they went these words, "These men are servants of the Most High God." They proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, actually, this was a very dangerous satanic attack upon the gospel. See, the devil knows the power of the Word of God, and he knew what these men could do in the city of Philippi if they got a chance. And so he was already prepared to adopt his most powerful tactic, which was to derail it. Right at the beginning, to appear to be in line with it, to form an alliance with it, and thus eventually derail the whole program. Now, the devil only has two basic methods of attack. It's either alliance or attack, one or the other. Violence or agreement, like this. And of the two, this alliance is by far the most dangerous, because it appears to be so helpful. Here's this girl going about saying these things, and what she says is perfectly true. Absolutely true. These men were indeed servants of the Most High God and had come to declare the way of salvation. So you say, well, why didn't they welcome this? For the same reason that Jesus never allowed a person possessed of an evil spirit to ever give testimony to him. Remember, in the Gospels, we're told that wherever Jesus went, the evil spirits would cry out and say, "Thou art the Son of the Most High God." Jesus would always rebuke them and say, "Hold your peace." He didn't want that. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, because if men are drawn or brought on that basis, they always come with a wrong motive. Anybody who deals with mediums and witches and astrology and this kind of thing is always motivated by self-interest. They want to use it in some way to gain benefit for themselves. And so people coming on that basis are always drawn with the wrong motive. Second, it won't be very long before the truth that is proclaimed originally as bait to draw people on begins to be mixed with error. And very serious error. And from then on, people are sucked in and they can't tell the difference between the truth and the error. Now, that's the story of every cult that bears the name of Christianity in the world today. It began with a proclamation of truth, but it soon began to intermingle error and eventually lead people right off the track. I just received yesterday a book somebody sent me. They're called Edgar Cayce's Story of Jesus. And many of you know, I'm sure, who Edgar Cayce is. He's a man who lived in the early decades of this century, who was called the Sleeping Prophet, who went into a trance and poured out volumes of information, supposedly, from the spirit world. He's being hailed today as a kind of as a leading prophet of our generation. And because some of his predictions came true, he's regarded even by Christians, unfortunately, as an authoritative spokesman. And he's now, his followers have now printed this book on the story of Jesus, in which he takes the facts of the New Testament and interweaves them with a lot of spiritualistic revelations and clairvoyant readings and so on. And it's a mishmash of spiritualism and Christianity, all designed to attract people with the truth and lead them into error. There's so much of this going on today. I just saw a new magazine that's published called Man, Myth, and Magic. And it's heralded as the most unusual magazine ever published. And you open its pages and you can believe it. But it's attracting great attention today. This is a satanic attack. And you see, that's what it means when it says Paul was annoyed. Now, the word is not really annoyed. That sounds as though he just got irritated by this woman. She kept following them around and saying this, and Paul just got irritated. It doesn't mean that at all. The word is he was deeply troubled. And why? Because he knew where this would go. He knew what would happen if he allowed or recognized this woman's testimony. And so finally he turned, and in the power of the Spirit of God said, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And the girl was set free. Now that must have been a tremendous blessing to this girl's heart. She was delivered of the grip of this evil thing. But as always, the devil is quick to twist everything to his own ends. And what was really a blessing to this girl was immediately employed by the devil to awaken serious opposition. Just you remember, as in the case of the healing of the lame man in Lystra, where it was twisted by the enemy so as to turn the populace against Paul and Barnabas, and they ultimately stoned them. And so here. But also remember, this was allowed of God. Because one of God's ways of opening up a community is to allow the devil to arouse a violent opposition. So don't read it just simply as a satanic attack. But now look what happened. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, you'll notice that this violent opposition was immediately aroused. And God permitted it to happen in order to open a door for a church to be implanted in this city. That's always God's purpose. But whenever violence is resorted to, it's always also a sign that the evil there has been deeply entrenched. That this is a place where evil is long-standing. And is deeply embedded. This is what, remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 calls a stronghold. The weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal, but mighty through God unto the pulling down of strongholds. And here in Philippi was a stronghold. When it fell, this whole area would be open to the gospel. That's why there was so much opposition to this, and why God had to employ several means of breaking through this. And finally, it came to violence, just utter violence, hostile, implacable enmity against the message. When that happens, it's always a sign you're attacking a stronghold of evil. And that stronghold found its expression here in the pride that these citizens of Philippi had over the fact that they were a Roman colony. You notice how clever these men are who own this girl? They immediately hail them before the magistrates on the charge that they were challenging the right of Romans. These men are asking us to do something that's not lawful for us Romans. And here they touched the point of pride of that city. They delighted in the fact that they were Romans, colony of Rome. And when you touch a man at the point of his pride, he's no longer logical. He always reacts emotionally. And this is what happened here. These magistrates did a completely illegal thing. And the crowd responded illegally. There was a lynch mob formed immediately over this emotional issue. Now, this is happening many times in our own day. We're finding this pattern repeated, where those who are intent upon arousing violent uprising and insurrection in this country are deliberately and very cunningly seizing upon emotional words and using them to arouse people immediately to action without ever having thought about it at all. That's what happened here. The crowd responded. The magistrates were swept off their feet. And the end result was that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. That's an official Roman punishment. Their backs were bared and they took rods as thick as your thumb. And they were beaten with these until their backs were bloody and raw. And then thrown into prison. And so aroused were these people that the magistrates gave charge to the jailer to put them in the very inner dungeon, in the darkness and dankness of an inner cell, and put their feet in stocks so they couldn't even turn over. Now that shows the power of evil in this place and how deeply entrenched it was. But we haven't had the end of the story. And the next method that comes in here is the method of God in a dramatic intervention. This often happens too, especially when violence comes in. We read now, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's fetters were unfastened. A great earthquake. Now, there's nothing unusual about an earthquake in this region. Even to this day, earthquakes are still common here in this northern Macedonia area. The earthquake was natural, but the timing of it was supernatural. See, God released the earthquake, precipitated it right at the precise moment, and set the Paul and the other prisoners free, as it says here. Now, the most dramatic thing about this, though, is not the earthquake, is it? Or the fact that the prison walls were were damaged and they were set free of their fetters. The most dramatic thing is the singing of Paul and Silas at midnight. That's what's dramatic, isn't it? Somebody has said that the gospel entered Europe through a sacred concert that was so successful it brought the house down. But it wasn't their singing that did it, obviously. I don't know how they did it. Frankly, I'm filled with admiration for these men. Imagine this, praising God. That's the meaning of the word praying here. It's not praying in the sense they were asking for anything. They were praising. They were praising God and singing hymns. And it wasn't a fake either. Their backs were raw and bloody. They were filled with wounds. They had been suffering great injustice. But there's no sense of self-pity or of resentment here. They were facing great uncertainty. They didn't know this earthquake was coming. They didn't ask for it. And all of this accentuated by these solemn words at midnight. Everything's worse at midnight, isn't it? All the pain and all the heartache and the disappointment is always worse at midnight. But at midnight, they began to praise God and sing. I don't know what they sang. I know what I'd have been singing. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. But I think they were singing, How Great Thou Art. How Great Thou Art. And evidently, they sang because they could see some things in this that we in our poor, blinded condition seldom see. But these men were men of faith, and they saw things, and I think I know what they saw. And when you see what they saw, our question will no longer be, well, why did they sing? It's, what else could they do but sing? Because this is what they saw. They saw, first, that the enemy had panicked. Paul and Silas and all these other Christians were always conscious of what Paul describes in Ephesians 6, that we were battling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, and that this is a blood and guts battle that is tough and demanding, and every inch of the way will be contested. But they were delighted because they saw the enemy had panicked. He had resorted to violence. And when the enemy resorts to violence, it means he's emptied his bag of tricks already. He's down at the bottom of the barrel. There's nothing left. And they knew they'd won. And the second thing they saw was that God, in his resurrection power, was at work in the situation. And resurrection power can't be stopped. As Paul would write later to these Philippians, as was read to us this morning, the things that have happened to me have fallen out for the advance of the gospel. You can't stop resurrection power. There's no way you can stop it. All attempts to oppose it or throw an obstacle in its path are turned and used as opportunities for advance. And Paul and Silas knew that, and so they knew that the work was established. It would happen. They'd won. Resurrection power was at work. And the third thing they understood from this was that suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, is absolutely necessary to Christian maturity. They themselves had been benefited by this. Paul again would write to these same Philippians and say, It is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Because suffering is part of the program. And the reason they knew it was because it was part of the program for the Son of God. Though he were a son, was he made perfect through his suffering. Learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And suffering is an absolutely inescapable part of the program. You'll never grow up. You'll never be what God wants you to be without some forms of suffering. And when you learn that, you'll stop griping and bewailing so when you run into some suffering. But you'll start rejoicing as these men rejoice. You see, what they saw was that the foe had been defeated. The work was established, and they personally had benefited. Well, isn't that something to rejoice over? Of course. And so they began to sing and rejoice and thank God for what they saw. And God just was so excited over that, he said, I just can't stand it. I'm going to shake the place up a little bit. That blesses the heart of God when he sees men act that way. And so the prison was open. Now see the next step in the pattern. See, they always did this. They first came in, proclaimed the word, expected God to do something, and then when the results began to come, they started operating body life. Now this is what happened. We read, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Men, What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. What's the result? Well, there's a church right there. They'd reached some women beforehand, but you never have a church until you get both men and women at all classes. And so here they were. Here are the men coming in now. The jailer and his family, his household, his servants and all. And they came because of the crisis in this jailer's life. You see, there are some who read these words of the jailer, men, what must I do to be saved? As though what he's saying is, men, how do I get out of this mess? How do I square myself with the authorities? How do I get out of this? But I'm confident this is not what he's asking here. Because you remember, Paul and Silas' answer is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and your household. Now, the household wasn't in trouble with the magistrates. It was just the jailer. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about eternal things. And if you remember what had just happened to him, you can see why. This man thought his prisoners were free. And he knew that his own life would be forfeit if they got away. And so rather than allow the law to take his life, he himself was going to do it. And he had drawn his sword and was ready to plunge it into his breast. He was about to die when Paul stopped him with those dramatic words, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Now, when men are about to die, they start thinking about what lies beyond. And you see, that's what's behind this man's word when he comes to Paul and Silas. He cries out to them, men, what must I do to be saved? And they answer, but the only possible answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the word believe governs the rest of the sentence too. And if your household believes, they'll be saved too. See, they're not saved because this man believed. They'll be saved when they believe. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in the house. And they all believed, and so they were all saved. And that was the beginning of the family there. The immediate reaction of the jailer is to wash their wounds. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This man who just a few hours before had thrown them in the cell and locked them in the stocks brutally was now washing their wounds, washing away all the blood and the dirt and the filth and tenderly taking care of these men whom he had joined in the family of God. See, that's the beginning of body life, the sharing immediately of one another's problems and bearing one another's burdens. And they rejoiced together. That's part of body life, too. They welcomed each other into the family of God. And what a time of rejoicing. Now, the last section here continues this whole word about the beginning of body life. And you have to read it in that context to understand it. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now cast us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Isn't that wonderful? I love that little touch. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. I smile over that. There's a lot of humor in that, isn't there? Paul, they told him he could go. He said, no, I'm not going. They beat me uncondemned, and they broke the law themselves. Let them come down and ask us to leave. And so these magistrates now, who had just cast them into prison, come down hat in hand, and apologize to the two prisoners for their treatment. And ask them to leave town. And Paul says, yeah, we'll leave, but we'll take our time about it. We want to go see Lydia first and have lunch with Lydia. And then we'll visit some of the brethren. Now, who are the brethren? This is the first time you have any male converts mentioned here in Philippi other than the jailer. Who are the brethren? You know, after the morning service this morning, many of you know Ernie the prophet who's with us here. Ernie came up to me, this delightful high school kid, you know, and he said to me, who were those brethren? And I said, I don't know who they were. And he said, you know who I think they were? I think it was those prisoners that were freed there who had been listening to Paul and Silas sing at midnight. And I said, you know, I think you're right. I think those were the brethren. We aren't told what happened to them, but the prisoners were listening intently, remember? And they too were freed by this event. Now, somebody says, why did Paul raise this issue of his Roman citizenship here? And there are some who think he's being a bit vengeful here and a little prickly, a little difficult for his own sake. But I think we must read this now in the context of what he's doing with the body here at Philippi, the body of Christ. You see, he could have used this for his own defense much earlier. Had he mentioned that he was a Roman citizen when they were about to beat him, he could probably have spared himself the beating, but he didn't say a word then. Now he does for the sake of the Christians in the city of Philippi. And you can see what a difference was created here by having these magistrates come down and meet the believers and see Paul and Silas and apologize to them and acknowledge their illegal treatment. They put the church on an entirely different status within the community. Paul is doing this for the sake of the body. And his final word to the body is to gather the brethren together and exhort them. Teach them. Admonish them to go on in the Lord. And if you read the letter to the Philippians written from Paul's Roman prison, he's still in prison, but he's still rejoicing. That letter is full of triumph. He's exhorting them to rejoice all the way through. And he's still exhorting them and teaching them in that letter, ministering to the body. Now, that's the third principle the early Christians always followed. The minute believers came together, they began body life, sharing together one another's burdens, praying for one another, rejoicing together, and living together the life of Jesus Christ. Now, this is, again, a great necessity for the church to recover in our day. And we're going to conclude this service this morning by turning back to your bulletin. And you'll notice there's a little song printed in it called, They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. We're going to stand together now and sing that song as our closing song. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's stand together now. That may be true in reality, that we'll not only demonstrate it in some outward external fashion such as this, but in the way we accept one another, in the way we pray for one another, in the way we seek to help each other and bear one another's burdens and meet one another's needs. Any loneliness that is present among us here, any lonely people, Lord, help us to brighten their heart and life right now by a warmth of greeting, and perhaps an invitation home to dinner with us that will share something of the joy we have together. We ask it in Jesus' name.